Now, how do we deal with being wronged? How do we deal with conflict? Alan Jacobs, in his book, How to Think, and I have a copy of that there. It's a good book. I highly recommend it. But in his book, How to Think, he highlights the fact that often in our society today, we can see arguments or discussions as though they are pure warfare, rather than opportunities to discuss something and come to an understanding, to learn from one another, to understand one another. He points out that we describe arguments and discussions using metaphors of battle and competition. Things like this, your claims are indefensible. That's a battle metaphor. He attacked every weak point in my argument. His criticisms were right on target. I demolished his argument. I've never won an argument with him. That's competition. If you use that strategy, he'll wipe you out. He shot down all of my arguments. Arguments and disagreements and discussions are seen as just pure warfare, which makes the other person then an opponent, doesn't it? An enemy. We see this all over the world today. We see it in the news, in politics, in political debate, in various movements. We see it on discussions online if you ever venture into those areas. Maybe even around the dinner table you see this, especially over holidays. We feel in these discussions that we must pick sides, you know, battle lines are drawn, and then we enter into the fray to destroy the other, our opponent. But that is not meant to be so within the kingdom, within the church. Now, of course, conflict does arise. As Jesus points out here in this passage, sadly, sin does occur within the church. We do sin against one another, and that is a cause of much conflict. But when that happens, when we are wronged, when we are sinned against, how do we deal with it within the kingdom? Now, just as a point of context, we need to remember here that Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the kingdom, about how the kingdom is meant to look. And the disciples started this conversation off by asking who is the greatest. And Jesus has thus far been working to dismantle this self-centered attitude, this focus on self being great. And that's no different here in this passage either. You see, when conflict arises, when your brother or your sister sins against you, you're not to look to yourself, to your own rights, your lust for revenge, your desire to see the other person destroyed so that you can regain your honor and your greatness. Now, here again, the disciples are called to look outwards, to look to the person who has sinned, to look to them in love, and then to look to the Lord for help in how to deal with them. Now, Jesus here in these few verses teaches much. He tells us much, and we won't be able to cover it all in detail, but we'll try to cover it with three principles to guide us as we deal with sin and conflict within the kingdom, within the church family. First, we are to act with care, to act carefully. Second, we are to be motivated by love. And thirdly, know that Jesus is at work. So, first, we are to act with care. And as I say, I don't mean there to simply act caringly, to act nicely, but instead to act carefully, to not act rashly. You see, we don't usually want to act with care when we've been wronged, do we? So say someone comes up to you and tears you down and has humiliated you with their words in front of a group of people. Or you've just caught someone in a barefaced lie. Or you've just been informed that someone has messed up and they have laid all the blame on you. You probably, by nature, don't often have a gnawing, a gut urge to stay perfectly calm. You know, this unbearable, aching longing to pause and consider the situation carefully, to make sure that they're okay and looked after and protected when they've just done something so horrendous to you. No, that's not our natural inclination, is it? Instead, we want to, there and then, we want to set things straight. We want to protect ourselves, and to do that, we want to pull the other person up and humiliate them instead, to throw them right under the bus. It's warfare. Now, today we might do that in lots of different ways. We might go straight to the church leadership, or we might go straight to our boss, or we might go straight to our parents, or whatever it might be. We might go straight to these people, or even go online and announce their actions to the world. Instead, we don't usually want to be careful. But here in verses 15 to 17, we have a process that is given to us by Jesus. And what we see here is that we are to be careful. Because this process that he gives us is a lengthy process, isn't it? There are four steps. Things aren't meant to escalate too quickly. We're to go through these steps. First, you are to go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. So that means that you don't go telling everyone everything to try and tear down their reputation. First, just you and them, and you try to sort it out with the hopes of preventing further damage. And so care and caution is shown in even the first step, in the way that that looks. Then, verse 16, we're told, what we are to do if stage one does not work. We try stage one, but if it doesn't work, you are to take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, we notice that this isn't going and getting a mob together, is it? It's still a small group of people. And the reason that they're taken, not only is it a small group, but the reason that they are taken is to make sure that everything is done with due care. If we go back to the Old Testament, you couldn't simply accuse someone of something and go and get them punished. That's still meant to be the case today, although sometimes it doesn't seem like that in the media. But instead, you were meant to have witnesses to the event to ensure that the innocent weren't wrongly punished. And though this instance that Jesus is referring to here isn't exactly a court case, the same amount of care is to be shown. Not less care, but the same amount of care, or more care if you can. Two or three are to go along with you to make sure that the situation can be properly understood by all. After all, it's easy, isn't it, when we're in the midst of a disagreement to not see the whole picture, to only see the ways in which you have been hurt, and therefore to assume all of the worst things about the other, the person's wrong intentions, to paint them as purely wretched villains in your own mind. Now, that can't be the basis by which to proceed with something like church discipline, is it? In court today, we don't make the victim the judge, or even put them on the jury. It would not be possible to take their word as sufficient evidence. They're not in any way neutral. And so care is taken in the secular world and too within the body of the church. Others go to make sure that the situation is clear for everyone. And then in verse 17, the final two steps. The church body are informed. It is made public, as it were. And the church family as a whole can then pray for and plead with the offender. And then, if that fails too, they are treated as what they have chosen to be, someone outside the church body. We read, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, I do want to say at this point, as something of an aside, that this process that we see here is not meant to keep victims of serious hurt isolated and silent. Though we have this process before us, it does not mean that if you have been severely wronged by someone within the church body, especially in terms of being threatened or intimidated or blackmailed or assaulted physically or sexually, if that's you, we're not saying that you must somehow suffer alone without any support until you have been to that person, to the offender, to the abuser, by yourself to sort it out. No, that could be something which could be incredibly dangerous to do, couldn't it? It would not be wise. No, instead, if you have been wrong like that, then you can, of course, come to your brothers and sisters and to seek help, to seek advice, to seek refuge. And even when the sin is less severe, you may find that it is still wise to turn to someone else and seek advice or encouragement. You might need to go to someone and something's just happened. Someone has blown up in your face and you have to go to someone to think, how should I respond? I'm in shock. Have I made this all up? Is it just me? Help me figure this out. What should I do? Do I need to go to the person and set things right with them? Now, there are times where we do need to share with people. And I think here what Jesus is doing is seeking to give us more than just some all-encompassing, comprehensive procedure to follow rigidly step by step in each and every situation that we could come across. I think what he's trying to do here is seeking to shape the heart, in times of conflict. See, when we are wronged in general, we have this desire, as I've said already, to act swiftly and harshly, to go straight to everyone and declare that we are just and they are wretched, to get the mob together so that we can bring swift justice. But we are told, no, even if you do need to go and seek help, no, slow down. Take control of those impulses to wage war and instead act with care, act carefully, so that sin might not be repaid with more sin. So if we can, if it is possible and wise, we go alone. Then we go with a few others. And then we go to the church. But why should we show such carefulness and caution? Well, because of our second point. We are to be motivated, we see here, by love. Motivated by love. Many years ago, I had a short interaction with a young Muslim man. He knew that I was a Christian, and so he engaged me in conversation. He started by saying, okay, tell me, why aren't you a Muslim? It was a very direct question, quite a broad question too. But I thought, what a wonderful opportunity. Here was someone reaching out to me personally. It seemed as though he cared about my soul, and I cared for his too. So I began to answer. I said, I don't believe sin is something that God can just overlook and remain a just God. But at the same time, our good deeds cannot undo our sin. We cannot deal with our sin ourselves. We need a perfect Savior to do what we cannot deal with by ourselves, to deal with our sin. We need Jesus. So what do you think? Why are you a Muslim? I thought we were about to engage in a fruitful dialogue, but it all stopped right there. His response was, I don't actually want to talk about it. I just have to challenge enough people. And I've done that now. I've told you to follow Islam now. And if you don't, that's up to you. Goodbye. Those weren't the exact words, but it was pretty much that. He didn't actually care. The conversation wasn't motivated by love, but simply going through some process in order to serve his own ends, to get to some final point. And there is a risk that the process we have before us here can be treated in the same way. We can be wronged, and so we think, right, we've got to start this process. We're going to follow these steps because that's what we have to do. That's what it has on the books. But what we're wanting to do is we're wanting to get to the end as quickly as possible so that we can get to that final meeting where all the church is gathered and we expel them from the church community. Justice at last. But here in the way Jesus outlines this process, we can see that the motivation, the goal is never that. That is not the hope. It is very different indeed. The motivation is love. The hope is not that the final stage will be reached, but that before that, the offender will repent and right relationship will be restored. As Jesus says there in verse 15, after this very first step, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What a wonderful thing that would be. That is the hope. At every stage, that is the hope, that fractured relationships would be healed, that the broken body would be made whole again. But of course, the steps may continue, but only if they don't listen. And if those steps need to continue, then they continue with sorrow and with prayer and with much pleading. Even the final step, which sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Even that is not done without love. We read there in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That does sound harsh at first, doesn't it? But it does not mean that this person is somehow cut off without any future hope, that somehow once they've gone through this, they cannot be restored. No, instead, they can be reaffirmed. They can be restored. They can be reunited. After all, Gentiles and tax collectors in Scripture are not without hope, are they? Jesus spent time with tax collectors. Matthew was one himself once. And the gospel was to go out to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. It was to reach them and give them this hope. We even see elsewhere in the New Testament that restoration is to be sought here when this is put into practice. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells them that one of their number has to be put out of the church, but so that he might be saved in the end. See, what it's intended to do is to stir them from their lethargy, to wake them up from their comfortable sin. The Corinthians were letting the person just stay there, and they were quite happy in their sin. It shakes them up from that. Now, our culture today likes to be positive, doesn't it? We're not allowed to say anything which is uncomfortable or seemingly harsh. That's not the approach that Scripture takes, that the Lord takes, that Jesus here takes. Now, Jesus may say clearly to someone, through his people and through his word, that they are not right with him. And perhaps that's you today. But such a thing is said clearly so that you might hear clearly. And clearly then, recognizing the dangerous state that you're in, you might then repent and trust in him for restoration. Love is the motivation. It is done to bring hope. Love is the motivation. But say we've gone through all of these steps then. What then? Why should a person care if the church has removed their affirmation of this person as a believer? Is it really any more than just a club removing someone from their membership role? You see, today, in this highly individualistic society, someone might come along and say, well, why should I care? I'm probably fine with Jesus. I think I'm okay. I've got that nice feeling. I'm good. Why should I care? And what hope is there for us as the church, as we proceed with these sorts of things, as we try to deal with this conflict? Well, the next few verses address this. There are verses often removed from their context here, especially verse 20, but it's all connected together with this idea of church discipline, of conflict within the kingdom, and they are difficult verses. But the point that we are to take away is this, that as a church body engages rightly in this process of resolving conflict and dealing with sin, Jesus is at work. As a church body engages rightly in this process of resolving conflict and dealing with sin, Jesus is at work. And so our third point is just that, know that Jesus is at work. See, Jesus says to his disciples and the church that will come after, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, here, there am I among them. First, let's notice that verses 19 and 20 seem to point us back to this grouping of Christians involved in resolving conflict earlier on. It's all connected together here. There, earlier on, two or three witnesses are to go and begin this formal process with the offender. And now we're told that Jesus is among such a group in the midst of them. It's almost as when they go and as the church deals with these people, Jesus is amongst them as another witness. And he hears their prayers as they bring their needs to him. He is aware, he is involved throughout this entire situation. He is at work. He is with them as they seek to address this rift caused within the church. But that then means something. That then means that he is with the church as they make their decision. It carries weight. But of course, we need to figure out what kind of weight does it carry. And so Jesus speaks here, doesn't he, about binding and loosing. Whatever they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that the church, whether we consider that to be the elders or bishops or councils or members' meetings, we're not saying that they can simply get together and decide that they're going to chuck someone out of the kingdom of God because it suits them best. No, the power does not reside in them. There is power at work within the church, but it does not reside in them. And that's seen in the wording of this verse. It's sometimes hard to see in the ESV there, but it's that what they bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And the same with what they loose. And so as Jesus, in their midst, hearing their prayers, helps them in this whole process, they will be used, they will be guided, and they will be used then to demonstrate the heavenly spiritual reality. A reality that already exists. And it's really the reality, whether the church recognize it or not. After all, if someone has truly sinned against the body, and they have stubbornly refused to repent, then they cut themselves off from the body. And this body is not just any body. It's not just a church body. It is Christ's body. And so in cutting themselves off from the body, they cut themselves off from the head, from Christ. They are refusing ultimately to repent to him. And so what the church does in binding is to recognize this thing as sin, and to recognize this person as having left the body. It is recognizing and proclaiming to the person, as Christ's mouthpiece, the state that they are in. They do not make the person an unsaved unbeliever, but instead they withdraw their affirmation of the person as a believer. So that, as we've already said, they might then witness the severity of their sin. They might be woken up. Their ruptured relationship with the Lord, they at least proclaim to know, they're shown that it is a ruptured relationship, so that they might repent and turn back whilst they are still able to do so. And so as the church seeks to do this, the Lord is at work in them and through them. And so it does hold weight. Now, this is a hard thing to see in practice. Not simply because church bodies around the world often get it wrong. The church can often bring discipline when they shouldn't or where they shouldn't. But even when it is done legitimately, it remains a complex and a painful thing to see. But I think that's the point. Jesus does not want his disciples, his church, his kingdom people, to be quick to judgment, to delight in that judgment, to respond to sin and conflict with an unloving thirst for vengeance, to go to war with one another in every instance of sin, in every discussion. No, instead, we are called to approach such sin with caution and care to do all that we do, motivated by love, seeking the offender's restoration. And in it all, even in the worst, even if the worst should seem to happen and the rupture grows, to look to the Lord, to know that he is at work, and that brings us some measure of peace and comfort and encouragement. And we pray then that he might be at work in them to break the sinner's heart and so remake it anew for his glory, for their good, and for our joy. Now, I know that this will have been a difficult passage for many to dwell on today. Some of you will have been sinned against, and you still feel that pain. Some of you will have sinned against others, and perhaps you feel convicted. And still others will know those who have left the church, those who are friends and loved ones, and you long to have your brother or sister returned. And so we're going to pray now together. And in the quiet of our own hearts, before we join together in prayer, let's just bring whatever pain or guilt or longing is there in our hearts to Jesus and ask that he might heal and restore.